Well, welcome to Melrose Community Church, and thank you for inviting me into your home. It's good to be with you each week, and we are going to be in the Word in just a moment, but we want to take some time and just pray for our nation and for those that are really being adversely affected by this coronavirus. So if you would join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your awesome power and your ability to work in situations like this in mighty, mighty ways. So we ask that you would do that through your church. Father, as we reach out and care for people and show the love of Christ to those around us. And Father, it seems like in many ways we're limited, so we pray that you would give us a creativity that reaches beyond our own lives and touches the lives of others. Father, we do pray for those that are hurting because of their businesses being closed, and we ask that you would encourage and provide for them, for employees that are wondering where their next check is going to come from. So we pray that you would lift them up, and through the promises in your word and your very presence in their lives, that you would care for them. We pray for those that are ministering to the sick. We think of the healthcare industry, and we pray, Father, for your unveiling, your revealing how they might best treat those who have contracted this virus. We pray for your protection over those that are doctors and nurses and caring for the sick. And Father, we pray for our leaders in these trying times. We ask for a special measure of wisdom and strength for the task force that's been assigned to this. And we pray, Lord, for encouragement for them as well. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a week or so ago that I was speaking with one of our missionary doctors in Africa, and he shared with me that he was going to fly out of Doro, South Sudan, and there was a dust storm called Habub in the local lingo, and these storms are an amazing amount of dust that is stirred up. This picture was taken there along the Nile River, but this dust storm moved in, and they were ready to fly out, and the pilot reassured this doctor that he had instruments in the plane that could navigate through the storm, and as they took off, the visibility was very, very low, and it continued for some time. And it was actually not until they got a mile above the Earth's surface that the dust moved out and they had better visibility. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about the anxiety and the turbulence that's swirling around in our society right now, and the anxiety that a lot of people experience. I don't know if you've ever been on an airplane and you felt some anxiety on takeoff or landing, and you have that white knuckle grip on the seats. A lot of good that does you, but a lot of people, they tense up and they worry about what might come when they can't see what's around the corner. And we are certainly living in times which test our faith, times which have disrupted all of the norms. The financial uncertainties, the concern for our loved ones, the inability to travel, the question that hovers over us, where's our sustenance going to come from? Will the necessities that we have be available next week? What will life look like next week? And it's almost like we're in a cloudy period. We can't see what's around the corner, have no idea. In fact, many of our leaders are even beginning to question whether we can survive as a nation, that this country will actually survive, that a year from now, we will have the same country that they enjoyed all of their lives. With the financial reversals, our financial institutions are really struggling. Our production levels, our standard of living, our ability to interact socially, the availability of foodstuffs, all of that is being disrupted. The way we worship, it might be changed forever if we don't wean ourselves off of this quarantine at some point. Our president has even expressed his hope that by Easter, we'd get back to work and get back to some normality. And that's just in a couple of weeks. But others are saying that's not possible. In fact, The latest statistics, the coronavirus is doubling in the number of people that are contracting the virus in the state of California and New York. Every 3 days, that number is doubling. And for some of us, it's been like we were launched into this dust storm. We're not sure where we're headed, and we're not sure where we're going to end up. And some of you have already felt some pretty severe jolts. The loss of your job. Maybe you just got laid off, but you're not sure when you'll be called back to work, if ever. And some of you, I know, have experienced some unexpected bills on top of the loss of job. And so this is a very, very difficult time. The effects are even worse than you imagined what they could be just a few weeks ago. Congress, as usual, they've done what they do best. They've thrown a lot of money at the problem. And so many of you, if you knew that you could go back to work next week, it wouldn't be so bad. But with all of the uncertainty, it's tough right now to keep your chin up. Now, we are not the first to be tested this way. In fact, God's people throughout history, this has been somewhat of the norm for Christians throughout history. In the early church, the first century, they were called those belonging to the way, or often, most simply, people of faith, men and women who believed. And that's really the hallmark of who we are. In fact, in our study of Romans, this is what we've seen over and over again, that it's through faith that a man is justified, made right with God. And faith is the beginning of the Christian life, and it's how we're to live out our Christian life. Several months we've been spending studying the book of Romans, and we're reminded that that's the only way to be right with God. It's simply by coming and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the provision that God has made through his Son. It doesn't come through rituals that a man is made right with God. It doesn't come through religion. It doesn't come through keeping the law. It doesn't come through trying to be a better person. It doesn't matter the intent of your heart, but it comes to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. It isn't for those who've given anything to him. It isn't for those who've sacrificed anything. It's for those who believe that God gives righteousness freely through his Son. Now, Paul was not the first to describe this in his letter to the Romans. This is the way it's always been. In fact, Paul, in the study of Romans, we saw that he goes all the way back to Abraham, and he says that Abraham was a man who was made right with God by his faith. And he gives the example of David. David was a man who knew that his sins were forgiven, the blessings of having assurance before God that he was right with God simply by faith. And when Paul began his study in the book of Romans, his detailed presentation of the Christian life, he quoted from another Old Testament prophet, a man that you might not be too familiar with. He's not as familiar to most people as Abraham or David. In fact, you might even have difficulty in finding the book named after him. His name is Habakkuk. And his book is found right after Nahum, near the end of the Old Testament. If you're familiar with Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, if you get to Haggai or Zechariah, you've gone too far. But if you would turn to the book of Habakkuk, that's where we're going to spend our time today. Habakkuk was a prophet to the nation of Judah in the 600 BC. And this was a very, very dark time for the people of God. It was a time when many in the nation had fallen away and had adopted the idolatry of the nations around them. It was a time when many people scoffed faith in God. I was thinking about our vice president, and just recently he called the task force together and he asked them to pray. And sadly, many of the rest of the leaders in our country mocked him. In fact, one reporter for the New York Times Magazine, they had a picture of this prayer meeting and was mocking these men who were seeking God in prayer for answers concerning this virus. And he said, "We as a nation are screwed." This is the condition of our country today. People who mock God. It was very similar in the days of Habakkuk. There were judges that were taking bribes and perverting justice. Criminals had a measure of freedom and free reign in the communities. Violence reigned. There were several kings that led in this rebellion against God leading up to Habakkuk's prophecy. And many of them had erected altars to pagan deities. In fact, Manasseh, just a couple decades before Habakkuk prophesied, had led the nation in the worst forms of worship. He erected altars right in Jerusalem to the heavenly hosts. He erected altars to Molech and practiced child sacrifice. And the nation was in such a fallen state that when Manasseh's grandson Josiah came to the throne, there were no scriptures. They were cleaning out all of the rubble in the temple and they found a copy of the law. It had been fallen into such disuse that the king wasn't even familiar with the scriptures that God had given to his people. And Josiah, when he read the word of God, his heart was broken. He modeled a repentant heart for the people of his nation. However, that was short-lived. And under the leadership of the next couple of kings, the nation became spiritually lethargic at best, and to a large degree, they were morally bankrupt. And so it was during these days that Habakkuk was asking the question that many Americans have been asking for some time now, and this is how the book of Habakkuk begins. If you're in chapter 1, how long are you going to put up with this stuff, God? How long do I have to look at this moral corruption? People have gone crazy, and I don't even want to see what's going on in my community. They're pushing the most perverted stuff and indoctrinating the next generation. There's violence and strife, and the law is being scoffed at. Policemen are mocked, and the wicked go free. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? And thou wilt not hear. I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. This was the condition of his day. And as Habakkuk asked these sincere questions, God revealed to Habakkuk what he was going to do. And essentially God says, Habakkuk, your head's going to explode when I tell you in this prophecy what's coming to the nation of Judah. You won't believe this. If someone else told you this, you would never believe it, but you're going to hear it from me. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. If you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. You know, Habakkuk asked these sincere questions and God revealed to him what was coming. And he says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, these Chaldeans. It won't be the Chinese. It won't be a deadly virus. But it's going to sweep over the nation and bring destruction. You know, it was quite alarming to some of our leaders recently when the head of the pharmaceutical export industry in China said this in threatening the United States, I'm going to withhold pharmaceuticals and plunge America into the mighty sea of the coronavirus. There are obviously enemies of our nation, both physical and spiritual opponents. And Habakkuk faced a time when there were enemies that were surrounding Judah They were very real. And God says, they're coming. They're going to be fierce. They'll have little resistance because I am going to use them to chastise my people, God says. Now, Habakkuk asked the obvious questions. In verse 13, he says, God, how can you do this? You're a holy God. He says, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you can't look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So Habakkuk is saying, God, if you're holy, why are you associating with such wicked people like the Babylonians? How could you possibly choose them to chasten us? We're not as corrupt as they are. Now, when we read a book like Habakkuk and we look at historical events that followed, we might read this rather nonchalantly, but the reality of what is forecast here is the absolute worst scenario that you could possibly imagine. It's a description of what has happened in our day to other nations. We think of Syria and these people that were living in these cities, and suddenly they were in the middle of this warfare between ISIS and the forces of the Syrian army, and their cities were bombed, and terrible atrocities took place, killed hundreds of thousands of people, made millions refugees. In fact, that wasn't the end of it, because then American drone strikes took out a number of other cities in Syria, and then the Russians got involved and attacked with their Air Force, and so millions of people, many of them whose families were completely obliterated, had to flee with only the clothes that they were wearing. And it's something like that that Habakkuk is describing for us, that God is going to be behind using these wicked, evil forces to bring destruction to Jerusalem. And we know historically that millions in Judah were killed and hundreds of thousands were taken as slaves. Many families were wiped out. Many children and women were taken to Babylon as slaves. In chapter 2 of this book, God answers this question that Habakkuk says, how can you do this and be good in using people that are so wicked? And God essentially says, in his sovereignty, he chooses to use whatever tool is in the box. It might be a hammer, it might be a pair of needle-nose pliers, but he will bring about justice, not only for those in Judah, but he reassures Habakkuk that Babylon is going to be judged as well. Habakkuk hears the word of the Lord that his justice is going to come to every man. In chapter 2, it's emphasized that God's timing is impeccable. He does not make any mistakes. His decisions are the standard of everything that is right and morally pure. Now, notice in verse 4 of chapter 2, God sees those souls who are right, and he sees what's in the hearts of every individual. Verse 4 of chapter 2, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. This is the theme of Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by his faith. This is the theme of the book of Romans. In fact, this is the theme of the Bible. How to be right with God, declared righteous before God. It comes to the man or the woman of faith, the one who comes to him believing and trusting in him. In fact, this is the theme of every Christian's life. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, this is the theme of your life. I live by faith. That's how my life began, and that's how my life is to be lived, day by day. And so the message of the book of Habakkuk is this: God is sovereign, God is just, and the man or woman of faith will live through the worst seasons of disaster by trusting him. And so in the midst of a dust storm, when the future is obscured by all the debris swirling around you, when you're being jolted by unexpected events, you live by faith in God who is sovereign and God who is just. He'll do the right thing. Now, all of this is just to introduce you to really the focus of my message today. Habakkuk gets to the end of this short book. There's only three chapters, and he gives the most amazing response in chapter 3 to this revelation about God's justice, his holiness, his moral purity, his timing, and the way that he uses every tool to purify his people. You might think that Habakkuk, when he heard this revelation, that he would retreat to a safe place, that he would try to get out of town, that he would go somewhere where he could find some protection from the coming hordes of godless and murderous Babylonians. Perhaps he would hide his wealth somewhere, reinvest it somewhere to try and protect it. Maybe he would go to the local gun store and arm up. But no, he breaks out in song. The entire final chapter of this book is a song. And in my Bible, my study Bible notes at the beginning of this book, the introductory notes, it says this. Chapter 3 is a great psalm of praise, scarcely equaled anywhere else in the Old Testament. Now, we don't have time to cover all of chapter 3 this morning, or if you're watching this in the afternoon, but today we don't have time to cover all this. But we're going to look at the last four verses of this book, because in these last four verses of this book, it really summarizes Habakkuk's response and the response of a man or a woman of faith to difficulties that might be swirling around you. What does it look like to have faith in difficult times? This is what he says in verse 16 of Habakkuk chapter 3. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. So what does this look like for a man or woman of faith during difficult times? In verse 16, Habakkuk says, you know what? This is real. The suffering is real. I'm not in denial. I'm not going to stick my head in the sand and pretend like this isn't real. It's been alarming to many Americans that so many went to the beach on spring break, being warned about this outbreak of this virus and the dangers associated with being in close proximity with one another, and yet many people have acted like there's no problem. They're in denial. Most young people believe that they're bulletproof. But what I want you to see here is that faith doesn't mean that you hide your head in the sand. It doesn't mean that you don't speak of suffering. It doesn't mean that you know how it might even touch you. You know, I've met many believers who have the faulty idea that it's a lack of faith to speak as if evil can touch my life. They say, don't ever say that you've got cancer, because you're just admitting defeat. You know, it's not a lack of faith to admit that we live in a fallen world, and that we live in a world that's under the curse of sin, and that my body is aging and growing old and weak at times and susceptible to sickness. It's not a lack of faith to ignore the reality of pain and suffering. I still remember years ago I got news of someone very close to me that had died, and And I was in shock, and I was in grief, and I was wondering how this lady's spouse was going to continue, and I was really concerned for him, and it was very apparent in my expressions, and someone came to me, well-meaning, but said, "You should be happy." This person rebuked me. "You should be happy. They're in heaven." And I remember thinking, does that person even have a heart? How callous can a person be? You find here that Habakkuk, he was broken when he saw the suffering that was coming. He trembled. The prophet of God does not poo-poo the horrors of the effects of sin. The man or woman of faith recoils at suffering, and it grieves us when we see what is happening to so many people in the world today. It grieves us when we look at how this is affecting families financially. The very heart of God is filled with compassion and tenderness for a hurting world. He takes no pleasure even when the wicked die. Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem, knowing the suffering that was going to come to that city when they rejected him. And Habakkuk couldn't help but react to the horrors which were headed his way. It moved him emotionally. He trembled when he spoke haltingly because he was so moved within. His lips trembled. Now, I'm thankful that I'm your pastor. Many of you have shown such empathy for those who are hurting right now. Your expressions of love and concern are very evident. And it's noticed not only by me, but many others in the community, and it's noticed by God. But even though Habakkuk was touched deeply and genuinely, look at the last half of verse 16. "I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us." The emotional response didn't shake his faith. His resolve remained. His faith was still intact. His spirit was settled. He waited quietly for the day of distress. And even though the earth would be shaken, life as he knew it would never be the same again. He was at rest before God as he waited for this day of distress. Now, there's sort of a paradox here in the life of a man of faith or a woman of faith. When we look at the suffering, it moves us, and yet we're at rest. Because we know that we serve a God who is sovereign. Habakkuk mentions a number of distressing events, and he says the fig tree would not blossom. Now, figs were associated with health and prosperity, a fruitful land blessed by God. The figs played a very important role in the nation's healthy dietary plan. They're high in fiber. They're filled with various nutrients while low in fat. And throughout Scripture, they're described as that which really is part of God's blessing upon the land. But here Habakkuk says, you know what? All of that's going to be gone. There will be no fruit on the vine. There will be no grapes. There will be no wine. No olive oil. No crops from the fields. No barley and no wheat. No lambs or calves. And what he's saying here is when the refrigerator is empty and when you've eaten the last bit of top ramen noodles, when your gas gauge hits empty, your credit card is maxed out, what are you to do? When you're running on fumes and the dust storm is surrounding you and you can't see what the future holds, what does this look like for a man or a woman of faith? Verse 18 and 19, Habakkuk mentions three more astounding evidences in the life of a man or a woman of faith. And the first one is this, that he delightfully sings. Habakkuk says, "I will exult and I will rejoice." And both of these statements carry the idea of bursting out with joyful expressions and songs of praise. And this is what should characterize our lives right now, even with things so unsettled. And it wasn't because Habakkuk was going to get some sort of a stimulus check in the mail that he was singing. It wasn't because the stock market was going to rebound. It wasn't because the virus was suddenly going to be reversed. It was because he knew the living God. He says, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. His focus was not on the coming storm. It was not on the empty cupboards. His focus was not on the empty gas gauge. His focus was on the living God, the one who is eternal, the one who is sovereign, the one who is just, the one who uses the Nebuchadnezzars, the one who uses the Nancy Pelosi's and the Donald Trump's to accomplish his will in bringing purification to his people. You know, it's been a blessing to me as your pastor to hear that many of you are reaching out to others like never before, and God is using this trial in America, I believe, to bring about changes in among his people that could never, ever have taken place apart from something like what we're going through. One very practical change is improving our technological skills, and I've resisted that for many, many years, but I'm learning about things about the internet and about Zoom and about, I might even have to upgrade my flip phone one of these days. I've been involved in several video conference calls, and these are helpful tools for sharing the truth of the gospel to the world. And what is most important is that we stay connected, and not just through technology, but what is most important is your love for other people. It's your heart for other people, and it's this love which springs from the love that God has for us. We love him because he first loved us, and when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his love is shed abroad in your heart, and that is what Habakkuk was experiencing here. He had a vital, real relationship with the living God, and it changed him. In the midst of this difficulty, he could sing. It's interesting that Habakkuk begins this chapter with these words. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Strange word. In fact, it's only found twice in the Bible, once here and once in Psalm. And in fact, translators aren't sure what this word even means. And so rather than translating it, they did something called transliteration. They just took the Hebrew word and put English letters, and it's a Hebrew word, Shigionoth. According to the Shigionoth, this is the prayer and song of Habakkuk, according to Shigionoth. Now, what does that actually mean? Some believe that when they read this book, this should be like a funeral dirge. This should be the blues. It's a song or a prayer of moaning and groaning before God. Some would say it's like a country song. You know, some of the most mournful lyrics, country songs, rather classic. Tim McGraw wrote a song a few years back about a soldier who wrote a letter that was to be delivered in case of his death. It says, if you're reading this, my mama's sitting there. Looks like I only got a one-way ticket over here. Sure wish I could give you one more kiss. Not much sadder lyrics than that. One of the most popular songs last year, the lyrics says this: she took down the photograph of our wedding day, ripped it down the middle and threw my half away. And I got nobody to blame but me. She broke all my fishing rods, put my guns in hock, threw my clothes out in the yard, and changed out all the locks, and I got nobody to blame but me. Some say this chapter is the most mournful words that you could pray or sing. But as I read this and I come to the end, I realize this is not a cry in your beer song. It's more of a song of great hope and encouragement in the midst of a fallen world. Yes, it's painful, but thank God we serve a God who is real, who is powerful, who loves us. He's sovereign, and he's in control. Shigonoth probably means sing this with power and confidence, like a mighty fortress is our God. The idea here is God is at work. We have every reason to sing exuberantly because he is on the throne, even when we're running on fumes. You know, very closely associated to this, notice what Habakkuk says in verse 19, "The Lord God is my strength." In a man or a woman of faith, and during times of trial, when your cupboards are empty, you draw upon the strength of the Lord. We serve the Lord God Almighty. He is our refuge and fortress. David saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And it's for times such as these days, in which we are living right now, that men and women of faith should stand out as most unusual recipients of the strength of God, even when our resources are all tapped out. I got a letter just the other day, and I have to read this to you. It was sent to me from a missionary, and it's a letter from a doctor who is working in the hospitals in Italy. The death toll in Italy is somewhere around 7,000 because of this virus, and yet the Lord is powerfully at work. Now listen to this. This is what this doctor said. "Never in my darkest nightmares did I imagine that I would see and experience what has been going on in Italy in our hospital the past 3 weeks. The nightmare flows, and the river gets bigger and bigger. At first, a few patients came, then dozens, and then hundreds. Now we are no longer doctors, but sorters who decide who should live and who should be sent home to die, though all these patients paid Italian health taxes throughout their lives. Until 2 weeks ago, my colleagues and I were atheists. It was normal because we're doctors. We learned that science excludes the presence of God. I laughed at people who went to church, even my parents who went to church. 9 days ago, a 75-year-old pastor was admitted into the hospital. He was a kind man. He had serious breathing problems. He had a Bible with him. And we were impressed by how he read it to the dying as he held their hand. We doctors were all tired, discouraged, psychologically and physically finished. When we had time, we listened to him. We have reached our limits. We can do no more. People are dying every day. We're exhausted. We have two colleagues who have died and others who've been infected. We realized that we needed to start asking God for help. We do this when we have a few free minutes. When we talk to each other, we cannot believe that though we were once fierce atheists, we are now daily in search of peace, asking the Lord to help us continue so that we can take care of the sick. Yesterday, the 75-year-old pastor died. Despite having had over 120 deaths here in 3 weeks, we were destroyed. He had managed, despite his condition and our difficulties, to bring us a peace that we no longer had hoped to find. The pastor went to the Lord, and soon we will follow him if matters continue like this. I haven't been home for 6 days. I don't know when I ate last. I realize my worthlessness on this earth. I want to use my last breath to help others. And I am happy to have returned to God while I am surrounded by the suffering and death of my fellow men. That pastor died well, evidenced strength in his weakness. At the end of his life, the greatest strength was evidenced. He was able to point doctors who denied God to the Savior. And so, men and women of faith need to realize that it's in the middle of perhaps a dust storm, a viral outbreak, when the cupboards are bare, that God's power is seen mightily in you. Isaiah chapter 40 says this, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. To those who wait upon the Lord, he shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be tired. They shall walk and not faint." So the man or woman of faith doesn't deny suffering. He or she delightfully sings. They draw upon the strength of the Lord, and finally they display sure-footed stability. It says here that God will give us hinds feet. Now, that doesn't mean you grow other feet. A hind is simply a deer or a gazelle. A couple of years ago, I was traveling cross-country, and we stopped for a day in Colorado to climb Handy's Peak. It's high country. The peak was over 14,000 feet. And we saw a number of mountain sheep there. And on this mountain road, we were up really high in the mountains and a steep canyon down off the side of the mountain. And we came around a corner, and there were three mountain goats. And we stopped the truck, and they just leaped right off the side. And I jumped out of the truck and ran over to the side. And when I got there, I was startled because it was a sheer cliff. I mean, I would have needed a parachute to get to the bottom of that or some strong ropes to rappel down the side of that. But I looked, and there were those mountain goats very gracefully, sure-footedly, making their way down the side of that cliff. And that's the imagery that Habakkuk gives to us here, that in the midst of treacherous times, God can give you a sure-footedness, a stability in your life. The man or woman of faith has a firm foundation when everything around us is shaken. The man or woman of faith is not paralyzed by fear in times like this. When you cannot see what's around you, he gives us stability. Just like that medical doctor, when he got about a mile high, there was a visibility. And we have been called to set our mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. And the book of Colossians says, "For our life is hidden in Christ in God." Our life is secure with him. That's where our life is bound up in the Savior. This world is passing away, and for those who have put all their hope in the things of this world, it's no wonder that they're shaken. But our citizenship is in heaven. We're part of an eternal kingdom. We walk on high places. We are already seated in the heavenly places. And so God has designed you to move along these treacherous paths and canyons and ravines with great confidence. And some of you are called to treacherous places to walk with tremendous confidence and stability. It might look to others like one false move and you're going to experience disaster. But this has always been the hallmark of people of faith, hasn't it? People who put their trust in the living God put foreign armies to flight. People who trust the Lord have stood unflinchingly before godless monarchs. People who have faith went singing to the martyr's stake. You know, as I was thinking about this, there were some young boys who were taken captive when the Babylonians came, and they were dragged off to Babylon and served as slaves. And if you know your Bible, you know that Daniel and his three friends were part of that group. And I wonder if they were familiar. In fact, I believe they were familiar with Habakkuk's prophecy. And they were able to walk in high places, treacherous places, but with tremendous faith and courage. So in conclusion, many are predicting a recession. Perhaps we're heading into a Great Depression. And God has given us an opportunity, if the cupboard is bare, to trust him, to be men and women of faith. We are called to live in a time like this and put our trust in him. It's a time for us to empathize with those who are suffering. We weep with those who weep. We don't deny it. It's difficult times. But we model for them a confidence and a security in pointing them to the Lord. It's a time for us to exercise our faith, to wait quietly upon the Lord and rest in Him, that He would do whatever it takes to purify the church. You know, this last chapter, it's a prayer and a song. It's a call to pray, isn't it? You know, it was rather offensive to me that our governor recently said, these are essential businesses, and listed some. Liquor stores and marijuana shops are open for business. Churches are not. Prayer meetings. Not consider. And I thought about that and I thought, well, I shouldn't be surprised. I shouldn't be offended. A dark-hearted person doesn't see any value in prayer meetings and worship. But what's offensive should be offensive to us. So many churches have canceled prayer meetings. Is it any wonder that we have leaders that say, that's not essential? Christians often don't even see it as essential. I'm thankful that we have a church that prays. I'm thankful that we have small groups that get together to pray. And this Monday, we're working on a conference prayer meetings so that you can join. That should be listed on our website if you'd like to join us Monday for prayer. This is a time for God's people not only to sing and rejoice in faith, but to band together in prayer. I'm going to ask you to join with me in fasting and prayer every Monday for our country. We're on the cusp of perhaps losing our nation. And we need to pray. God's people need to pray. This is a time to find strength in the Lord rather than our own abilities, to wait upon the Lord and have your strength renewed. It's a time to walk fearlessly on the steep and dangerous slopes. Years ago, I remember a burly mechanic that worked next door to my father's shop. And my father had been sharing the gospel with him, and he was putting it off, trusting Christ. And one Sunday morning, he woke up to a loud, it sounded like a sonic boom, and there was a dark cloud that was coming towards him there in central Washington, and pretty soon the ash from the explosion of Mount St. Helens fell. He thought it was the end of the world, and he got on his knees right then, and he prayed to receive Christ. And I believe that sometimes God sends precursors to the judgment to come, that you might, your eyes might be open to the wrath of God that's coming. That you might come to realize that you need a Savior. And the truth is that some of you perhaps have been listening to this morning, and you are not a man or a woman of faith. In fact, perhaps you've mocked those who are men and women of faith. You really have no assurance about the future. Maybe you're like those doctors in Italy. Maybe you wish that you would have some assurance of tomorrow. And if all of the things that you have built your life around are going to be stripped away, you have no assurance that you will stand righteous before God and His kingdom someday. The scriptures make it very clear that the whole world has been hit with the deadly virus of sin. Every single individual has been infected. And it won't help to wait for our health system to come to you, because they don't have an antidote. There's only one antidote, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the poison of sin and bore your sins in His body on the cross. That if you would trust Him, you might have forgiveness and new life. It's the only antidote to the curse of sin. And this is what the Bible says. The witness of God is this, that he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you have eternal life. And so if you're listening and you don't have that assurance, you can today. You just pray something like this. Lord God, I know my life is not right. And I look around me and everything I've put into my life has been about me. And right now, if this world falls apart, I've got nothing. So Lord, I need you. I believe that you took all the disease in my life, all the sin in my life, and you bore the penalty for that so that I could live. And I trust in you alone right now. Forgive me. Give me a new life. Help me to live for you the remainder of my days. Thank you for loving me and make me yours forever. Now, if you prayed that prayer, if you could let us know, we'd love to get a Bible to you, get some helps that you could begin living the life of faith, to get you started right. You can notify us at our website. Thanks for listening today, and may God bless you in the weeks ahead.